The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Last week we started into the book of Ruth together on Sunday mornings. We'll be back in Ruth next Sunday. But today we're taking a brief pause to kind of revisit a theme from Ruth chapter 1. Including the passage that Steve read for us just a few minutes ago. The book of Ruth bears Ruth's name, but in many ways it's actually Naomi's story. Chapter 1 of the book of Ruth brings us into Naomi's story of tragedy and loss and grief and bitterness. So as we opened our gathering this morning, we asked you to reflect on where in your life you most long for God to do something, for God to show up, for God to take action. Naomi had those longings, but for Naomi, God hadn't done it. Her husband had died. Her sons had died. And so when we meet Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, she is overwhelmed by this gap she feels in her life between hope in reality, between what she expected from God, longed for God to do, and what she experienced from God. To borrow a phrase from Don Whipple from Psalm 46 2 weeks ago, I think we could say that Naomi had lost her swagger. When we meet her in Ruth 1, there's no swagger there. Her confidence in God has been shaken. And it's not because she stopped believing that God's in control. It's because she believes that God is in control, and yet her life is so painful, so bitter. Can you relate at all to Naomi? Is there something in your life that you long for God to do? Maybe to restore a relationship, to heal an illness, to bring back a wayward family member, or a friend, but he hasn't done it. What do you do with that? With that gap, with that tension? Even if your experience of grief and loss isn't on the scale of Naomi's, her story prompts questions that are relevant for all of us. What do you do if you're praying, but nothing happens? How do you pray when life hurts and God seems silent, inactive? How do you pray when you're beginning to wonder if God cares? When you cry out to God for help and he doesn't answer, or when life keeps getting harder and God seems silent and inactive, it can make you wonder if he does care, or even if he's really there. That kind of experience, that gap between hope and reality, can destroy your relationship with God. It can shipwreck your faith. I want you to take a look at a prayer. I got this from a kind of an edgy book of prayers. This was written by someone going through a Naomi-like experience. Okay? Their life is really hard. So take a look at this prayer and tell me how you think this person is doing. Please, God, no more yelling. No more trips to the woodshed. Treat me nice for a change. I'm so starved for affection. Can't you see I'm black and blue, beat up badly in bones and soul? God, how long will it take for you to let up? God, are you avoiding me? Where are you when I need you? Long enough, God. You've ignored me long enough. I've looked at the back of your head long enough. How does that prayer strike you? I'm asking this as an actual question this morning, something we don't often do. I want to invite your actual, out loud, with words responses. What do you think of that prayer? How does it strike you? I heard cynical, sad, angry, hard, real, hurt, bitter, lament, uncomfortable, needy. Yeah, think about the person praying this prayer. Any concerns with how they're doing, how they're relating to God? They're not relating to God. Calling to God.
Obeying.
This is someone like Naomi who is really struggling, right? And they're questioning if God cares. Now, I have to confess, I set you up a little bit. This is actually the message paraphrase of some excerpts from the book of Psalms. This prayer is paraphrased scripture. Here's the more familiar wording from Psalm 6. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? And from Psalms 10 and 13, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I show you these this morning as examples of the very biblical form of prayer called lament. Lament is how you pray when life hurts, when your questions go unanswered, when it feels like God has abandoned you. Naomi's words to her daughters-in-law in Ruth chapter 1 are a type of lament. One third of the Psalms are laments. One third. The Bible is full of lament. Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, throughout the prophets, we find laments. Laments may be biblical, but they make us uncomfortable. That was a word I heard earlier, because they feel disrespectful. We hesitate to talk to God like that. We may read Psalms of lament, but we don't usually preach or teach from them. We don't pray them ourselves, and we certainly don't sing them out loud together, right? Maybe I should have asked Kevin or Leslie before this morning, but I don't think one third of our songs that we sing together are laments, right? It's easier to dismiss these pain-filled prayers as some sort of poetic hyperbole, not something that God's people actually prayed and sang together. So when we read Ruth chapter 1, Naomi's harsh words make us nervous. Yeah, her life is hard, but should she really be blaming God? Here, listen to how Paul Miller describes how we tend to react to Naomi's lament. He writes, "Her open passion sends shivers down our stoic-tuned religious sensibilities. And we instinctively clamp down with our theology and say, Naomi, God is orchestrating this. He's in control. Don't blame him." Her grief and anger unsettle us and open doors to unbelief in our own lives. We'd rather quiet her with good theology. We think we're comforting her, but maybe we're trying to keep our own demons in place. Laments are raw and real. They show us that God wants his people talking to him, calling out to him, even getting in his face about their pain and their struggles. Our culture may have forgotten how to lament, but the ancient Hebrews, like Naomi, were constantly getting in God's face. And here's the thing, one of the things that's most striking to me about biblical laments, along with the sheer number of them, it's this, that God almost never in Scripture critiques a lament. He doesn't criticize his people for lamenting. In fact, there is one place in the book of Jeremiah where God criticizes people for not lamenting. He says, things are really bad, but nobody's getting in my face about it. No one is praying prayers of lament. God doesn't critique laments. Instead, he welcomes his people's messy, broken hearts. He welcomes his people's confused, pain-filled words. He welcomes our laments. Before we go any further, I want to make sure that we understand what lament is. You could think of lament as a faithful complaint. It's a prayer that pours out to God your pain and your grief, your questions and your doubts. It's moving toward God in raw honesty about how you feel and about what you fear. In his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which is the best book I know of that I would recommend to you on this topic of lament, here's how Mark Vrogop defines lament. He writes, lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart, wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. It's a bit of a mouthful, so here's a shorter version. To put it more simply, Vrogop also writes, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is how you pray when life hurts and God seems silent. It's how you pray in that gap between hope and reality. And even though laments might seem disrespectful, they're really full of faith. It's a raw, intense faith that refuses to let go of God's promises. Laments might sound like they're pulling away from God, but they're actually moving toward him. Listen to this from Paul Miller. He writes, if you don't lament over the broken things in your world, then your heart shuts down. Cynicism moves you away from God. Laments push you into his presence. So oddly enough, not lamenting leads to unbelief. Mark Vrogop says the same thing. He writes, giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate manifestation of unbelief. And when we think about our other human relationships, this makes sense. Husbands, for example, which indicates a bigger marriage problem? Your wife pours out her fears and frustrations to you, or your wife puts up walls and won't talk to you about what's really going on? The first may be painful, uncomfortable, but depending on the husband's response, it can lead to deeper intimacy. That's lament. In the middle of pain and heartache, lament pushes against the temptation to pull back from God, to give him the silent treatment, to become cynical, and instead, lament opens the door to deeper intimacy with God. It passionately engages him about what's wrong. I mentioned earlier we're going to look at an actual lament psalm together in just a minute. Before we do that, I want to wrap up this introduction to lament by sharing six reasons why we need lament, why we need to lament. And again, these come from Mark Vrogop's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. The first reason we need to lament is that lament is a language for loss. It gives us a biblical vocabulary and a model for talking to God about our pain. Lament is also the solution for silence. It's too easy. Too often, we as Christians are afraid to talk to God, or we just refuse to talk to God about our struggles. Lament cracks open that door to talk to God, even if it's messy. It's the solution for silence. Lament is also a category for complaints. Lament helps us see that complaining to God is not necessarily sinful. Lament gives us a framework for feelings. Lament validates the expression of our pain while giving us a framework, a God-centered structure, so we avoid falling into the trap of self-centeredness, of getting consumed by, of just wallowing in our pain. Lament is a process for our pain. It's how we bring our sorrow to God. Without lament, our unprocessed pain often results in withdrawal, bitterness, anger. Also, without lament, we won't know how to help other people who are hurting. We may offer trite solutions or unhelpful comments. Lament is both how we grieve and how we help others to grieve. And lastly, lament is a way to worship. Grief-filled prayers of pain while seeking God are among the deepest expressions of God-centered worship. And that's exactly what we find in Psalm 77. That's a psalm we'll be looking at together today. Psalm 77, page 488, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. I hope that we a little bit now better understand what lament is, why we need lament. And so I hope that looking at Psalm 77 will give us a model, a biblical example of how to lament, a template, if you will, for our own laments. If you have your Bible open to Psalm 77, start by looking at the heading. The heading of this psalm tells us that it is a psalm of Asaph. So who is Asaph? Asaph was a professional musician, a worship leader during the time of King David. He was appointed by David to be in charge of temple music. Okay, so this guy's like the head worship leader for the nation of Israel. He may have been the first keeper or compiler of the book of Psalms, and he wrote 12 psalms himself, several of which are laments. He was regarded as a seer or a prophet who prophesied through music. He even came to be viewed as the father of Hebrew worship music. In other words, this psalm was written by someone who knew and walked with God, someone who is dedicated to the worship of the one true God, who lived a life of faith. So if we want to learn to lament, we can expect Asaph to be a reliable guide. Psalm 77 follows a common pattern for laments in Scripture. Turn, complain, remember, or sometimes ask, and trust. Think of lament as a process with four stages. Asaph begins by turning to God, addressing his words to God in verses 1 through 3. He complains in verses 4 through 9. And then things start to shift in the back half of the psalm as he remembers God's works in verses 10 through 15, and finally comes to a place of renewed trust in verses 16 through 20. So again, turn, complain, remember, and trust. Let's look at these stages of lament one at a time, beginning with Asaph's turning to God in verses 1 through 3. Look at Psalm 77, verses 1 through 3. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Asaph opens this psalm by affirming his confidence that God will hear him. And yet, you can hear his pain even in these opening words. A really wooden translation of the first line of the psalm would read something like, "My voice to God, I cry out. My voice to God." It's like Asaph is literally crying. He's sobbing. He can barely get out just a few phrases. He can't even form a complete sentence, a complete thought. He's in trouble, and he's begging God to help. He's doing exactly what we've seen exhorted in previous psalms that we've looked at together. He's looking to God. He's seeking God. He's crying out to the Lord for help. He won't settle for easy answers, he says. He won't allow himself to seek comfort in anything besides God. And yet, look at verse 3. Thinking about God doesn't bring Asaph the comfort that he was so earnestly seeking. Instead, remembering God causes him to moan in agony. He tries to meditate on what he knows to be true, on what he believes about God, and he can't do it. He turned to God, but instead of finding strength and joy, he experienced a deeper and even more sickening depression. It's not going well for him. So he begins his complaint. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. In verse 4, Asaph speaks directly to God. He can't sleep. And he says, God, it's your fault. My insomnia is your fault, God. In his insomnia, he tries to pray, but he says the words won't come. So he tries to remember, to think back to the way things used to be. When at night he would have joyful songs of worship to God. He tries to think back to the way things used to be for God's people in previous generations. Those were the good old days, he says, the time when faith made sense, when his soul wasn't feeling such turmoil and anguish. And he longs to go back to those days instead of being caught in these doubts and questions that torment his soul now. But Asaph doesn't pull back from those doubts and questions. Instead, he presses in deeper. He says at the end of verse 6, then my spirit made a diligent search. The NET Bible translates this phrase, I tried to make sense of what was happening. What's Asaph doing here? He's looking inward. Instead of running from or hiding from his doubts and fears and questions, he's putting them on the table and going straight after them. And that inward look pays off. He finally finds his voice, and in verse 7, he starts unloading on God. Rapid fire, one after the other, question upon question. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Asaph knows that God has made huge promises to his people to do them good, to show them his favor and his love. But that's not what he's experiencing from God. And so he confronts God. He gets in God's face and demands to know if God is a liar. Has God stopped being loving? Did his promises expire? Has he simply forgotten about them? Sort of like Job, Asaph demands an accounting from God. He throws God's promises right back in his face and says, God, I need some answers from you. Did you really mean what you said? Now, I'm guessing that this isn't what your prayers usually sound like. Because it's not what my prayers usually sound like, right? When was the last time you voiced these kinds of questions to God? Have you ever been this candid with God about your fears and your feelings and your struggles? When we're experiencing something really hard, lament offers us an alternate path to how we might typically react. For example, lament offers us an alternate path to disgust and anger. Is there an issue in our culture that grieves your heart because you know it grieves God's heart? Politics, abortion, sexuality, racism, war? Does reading or watching the news make your blood pressure go up? Don't start blasting people in anger. Instead, start with lament getting God's face about the cultural issues that bother you, not in somebody else's face. Kids, this is a great way for you to learn to lament. When you're frustrated, maybe with a sibling, you know how to voice your frustration to your parents or your sibling, right? You can also voice that frustration to God. If it seems like God is not helping you, he's not answering your prayers, you can tell him how you feel. He welcomes that. Lament offers an alternate path to anger or disgust. Perhaps most obviously, lament offers an alternate path in depression, grief, sadness. Where do you go to find sad songs? Not the church, right? One-third of our songs are not laments. It's okay to be sad, to grieve. So when the music that your soul needs is not positive and encouraging, turn to the Psalms. Find a psalm of lament. The Psalms can help you to grieve with hope, but without feeling like you have to paste on a smile. Lament offers an alternate path for us in sadness and depression. And finally, lament offers an alternate path to deconstruction, a kind of a buzzword in our culture today. When life hurts and your faith doesn't seem to make sense, it can lead to turning away from God. Those questions are hard to grapple with. But instead of abandoning your beliefs because they no longer feel true, take your doubts and struggles and feelings to God in lament. Because the beauty of lament is that God welcomes you exactly as you are, however you come. He invites you to bring him what's really going on in your heart. He won't get offended. He won't punish you for being disrespectful or not having enough faith. Instead, he'll gently hold those fragments of faith that you've brought to him, and he'll walk with you until you come out the other side. The other side of that struggle is where Asaph is headed in the back half of Psalm 77. It is about to get better. His first step in that direction is in verse 10. Look at Psalm 77, verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And we're going to pause here for just a minute, because depending on which translation of the Bible you're holding, what I just read may not look like what you have in front of you. There are two different translations, potential translations of verse 10. One that we just read in the ESV, and another that the ESV includes in the footnote. If you have an ESV Bible, look down to the bottom of the page. You might see a footnote that reads, as an alternate translation, this is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Those are two very different statements. Is Asaph appealing to the years of the right hand of the Most High, to God's favor in the past? Or is he summarizing his complaint, grieving that the right hand of the Most High has changed? First thing I want to say is, don't worry, our confidence in the Bible is not in jeopardy here, right? Quite the contrary, the very fact that we have scholars who study biblical Hebrew to understand the best way to translate things like this should give us more confidence in the Bibles that we hold in our hands. So what is going on here? Well, it seems that a few hundred years ago, when the Bible was translated into a popular English translation, the translators mistranslated a few of the words in this verse. So some of our translations today still follow that tradition. Most of our modern translations, though, read like the ESV footnote, because the wording of the Hebrew does seem to be, more literally, this is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. But both translations fit the context, neither adds or subtracts anything from the rest of this psalm. But I think what Asaph is actually saying here fits that footnote translation in the ESV. He's summarizing his complaint. He's finally able to put his finger on what's really bothering him. And he says, this is it. It seems like God has changed. This is what really hurts. I trusted God, and he let me down. It seems like he's changed. He doesn't come through for his people now like he used to. And that insight, that realization for Asaph is what paves the way for the next stage in his lament, remembering. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Asaph's finally able to lift his eyes from his own struggles and questions and doubts and pain and focus instead on who God is and what God had done in the past. He reminds himself that God's way is holy. There's no God that can compare with him. That he works wonders, that he uses his mighty power to redeem his people. This is Asaph's God. This is what he believes about who God is and what God has done. This is who God has shown himself to be in the past. And Asaph wants to believe that God is just as powerful and caring and active now as he was then. This is where things start to shift for Asaph. But I don't want us to miss how he got to this point. We've seen the words remember and meditate in verses 11 and 12. We've seen those words earlier in Psalm 77 as well. Look back to verse 3. Remember back in verse 3, Asaph tried to remember and meditate on God, but it only made things worse. Look at verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, Asaph directs his remembering and meditating inward. He processed his painful feelings enough so that he could finally verbalize his fears and questions to God. He got to the point where he could say, this is what really hurts. It seems like God has changed. And so now, in verses 11 and 12, Asaph's finally able to turn his thoughts to God, like he tried to do earlier. But here's the thing. He couldn't make that shift until he had processed through his pain in verses 5 through 9. He couldn't redirect his focus to God in verses 11 through 15 until he'd really worked through his struggles in verses 5 through 9. Does that make sense? Because here's my concern. Here's what I want to avoid this morning. I want to avoid thinking that remembering God or focusing our attention on God is like a magic bullet for immediate transformation. That's not what Asaph is saying. He's still processing his pain one step, one stage at a time. But we instinctively want to rush through or skip over the complaint stage and just focus on the good stuff, right? Verses 11 through 15, that's what we want to zero in on. But when we ignore what's going on inside, instead of getting through it faster, we actually get stuck in it longer. Verses 11 through 15 is where we want to go. Those are the phrases from Psalm 77 that show up on greeting cards or calendars, right? Those are the phrases that get turned into songs. It's easy to think Asaph's point is that we just need to muster up enough willpower or enough spiritual discipline, mental focus, so that we can shift our eyes to God instead of at our problems. But that's not how Asaph himself experiences change in Psalm 77. And I don't think that's his point for us. What begins to change Asaph is his lament. It's coming to God, hurting and struggling and broken with big questions and fears, laying it all out there to God. And only then Can he make that turn in verse 11 and 12 and begin to once again remind himself of who God is and what God has done? I know that process has been true in my life. When there's something that's really eating at me, I need to talk to God about it. I need to be honest with God about how I'm feeling and what I'm struggling with and my questions to God. We, Kay and I and Karis enjoyed going to Thailand last month. We visited not just Ryan and Kristen's family, but another family as well. And Kay and I sat with them in their living room on these plastic folding chairs. They've lived in this community for 17 years. And they don't have any stories like Ryan shared this morning about people who now trust in Jesus and are ready to be baptized. 17 years of laboring for the sake of the gospel. And what has God done? We took a walk along the neighborhood, and our friend pointed out the cemetery. That he said, these cemeteries, they go three layers deep. They don't use gravestones to mark them. They just cram everybody in there. He said, I probably know 40 or 50 people who are in that cemetery. There's a grief there. There's a heaviness there. And so we read Psalm 77. And we grieved that heaviness together. And we lamented together, God, why aren't you doing something to open the eyes of these people to the gospel? To bring them from darkness to light? When you're in a hard place, you need to lament. I talked with a friend recently who is grieving over unbelieving loved ones and wrestling with the sovereignty of God in salvation. What do you do when you long for someone to come to Jesus and you're praying for them and you're trying to share the gospel with them and their heart is hard? You've got to get in God's face about that and say, God, I believe that you're in control and that you're sovereign. What's going on here? You say you're not willing that any should perish, and I've got a friend who's perishing. I facilitate, for the last few years, some pastors' prayer cohorts, online groups with other pastors where we meet together and pray for 10 weeks. A different theme, different topic each week. The week that is the hardest to start, but usually goes, our prayer time usually goes the longest, is our week on where we focus on lament. Because we all have stuff on our hearts that we need to get out there to God and say, God, this, I am struggling with this. I don't have an answer for this. God, I need you to show up, and it seems like you're not there. Back to Psalm 77. This remember stage is a significant turn for Asaph. It's a significant turn in his lament, but his journey's not yet complete. He's still trying to reconcile his beliefs about God with his experience of God. Yes, this is who my God has been in the past, he's saying in verses 13 through 15, but has he changed? Why doesn't my experience of God match my expectations of God? He's still on a journey toward a renewed, restored trust that God has not changed, that he still cares for his people just as much today as he did in the past. And that brings us to the final stage of Asaph's lament, trust. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, Asaph moves from remembering general truths about God to recalling a particular time in history when God intervened to save his people. This is during the Exodus from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. That's the event that Asaph is about to recount, starting in verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph uses really a dramatic, poetic language to describe the overwhelming terror of the Red Sea crossing. Torrents of rain driven by wind, flashes of lightning splitting the sky, thunder shaking the earth, the sea itself trembling with fear. He's imagining what it was like to be there, to experience the God who works wonders. And his realization is, it was terrifying. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. He says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, at first, this seems like a bit of an odd conclusion. In fact, it seems like Asaph is kind of leaving us hanging here at the end of the psalm. We might have expected him to conclude by asking God to show up in his life again like he had then, or expressing his confidence that that's what God would do. But instead, as Asaph meditates on God's work in the past, he arrives at three surprising realizations. First, he realizes that God's way is holy, verse 13, and through the sea, verse 19. The way that God works is altogether good and perfect, it's completely different, unlike our way, and that good, perfect way goes through the sea, through the deep waters, through the scary, threatening, overwhelming circumstances that look certain to be the end of us. God's way goes through that. God's people at the Red Sea felt the same fear and distress that Asaph was feeling. The second thing he realizes is that God's people go through those deep waters by faith. God was the one leading his people through the Red Sea, but they couldn't see his footprints. They couldn't see God at work leading them. In hindsight, looking back, Asaph can see that. He can see the Red Sea experience as a great demonstration of God's deliverance. But in the moment, for those going through it, it was terrifying. They were sure they were going to die. They couldn't see God leading them. There were no divine footprints for them to follow. They had to walk by faith. Asaph realizes that even when God did amazing things in the past, his people couldn't see his footprints. So why should we expect to be able to see them now? It may look like God has changed, but actually he has not changed. His way is still through the great waters, and his footprints are still unseen. So let me ask, where in your life do you need to trust that God is at work, even though his footprints are unseen? Asaph's final realization is about how God leads and cares for his people. In verse 10, he had grieved because it looked like the right hand of the Most High had changed. Now in verse 20, he realizes that God had led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Even though God's footprints were unseen, he was still leading his people, caring for his people, like a shepherd leads and cares for a flock of sheep. But he was doing it by the hand of his appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. And this is where Psalm 77 points us to Jesus. When Asaph questioned if the right hand of the Most High had changed, he remembered how God had been at work through the outstretched hands of Moses at the Red Sea. But we get to look back at how God was at work through the outstretched hands of Jesus at the cross. Like all scripture, Psalm 77 points us to Jesus from beginning to end. Back in verse 1, Asaph had cried aloud to God, confident that God would hear him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. In verse 2, Asaph had described an agonizing night of praying when he was in trouble. Jesus agonized all night in prayer in the garden before going to the cross. Asaph felt abandoned by God, like God's promises had failed. And as he suffered on the cross, Jesus prayed another psalm of lament, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was the only one who had known perfect intimacy with the Father from all eternity. And yet he experienced what it was like to be cut off from God, cursed, condemned, crushed for our sins. On the cross, Jesus' greatest agony was not the physical torture he was experiencing, but for the first time in his life, losing the face of his Father. But even through the deep waters of death, Jesus trusted God. When he died, the sky grew dark, the earth trembled and shook. As God's way passed through the waters of death, his footprints were unseen. His people had no idea what he was doing. God seemed to be silent, absent. But now, we can look back at the cross and be reminded that no matter how dark our circumstances look, God is leading his people like a flock by the hand of the great shepherd, the greater Moses, the great high priest, Jesus. Asaph could look back on God's deliverance of his people at the Red Sea, but we can look back on God's deliverance of his people at the cross. Asaph could look back and realize that God's unseen footprints at the Red Sea meant that God was at work in his life, even though he couldn't see it. And we can look back at the cross and be confident that if God was at work on the darkest day of history, then we can trust that he's still the God who works wonders, no matter how dark things look in our life right now. The prophet Isaiah said Jesus would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so that's why when you feel overwhelmed by sorrows and grief, you can cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's lament. It's bringing your griefs and anxieties and sorrows to God and loading them onto him instead of carrying them yourself. And so I want to invite you to bring those thoughts, those themes with you as we observe the Lord's Supper together this morning. Michael's going to come up and join me. The Lord's Supper or communion is something that we practice regularly as a church family, because it helps us to remember Jesus. It's because of Jesus that we can come to God with our laments, confident that he hears us and welcomes us. Jesus told us to observe communion as a sign, as a symbol of God's covenant, an assurance that God will keep his promises, even when it may not look like it. And so the bread and juice are signs to us both of what God has done in Jesus and of what God will do in Jesus, regardless of what our present circumstances look like or how we feel. Communion is a reminder to us that God is still leading his people by the hand of Jesus, no matter what. And so that means if you're a Christian, if you are trusting Jesus as your Savior and following Jesus as your King, then the bread and cup we're about to take are for you. Eating this bread and drinking this cup is a way to proclaim to your heart once again that you, in a way that you can taste and touch, that Jesus died for you in your place and he rose again to give you new life. And so that means there's nothing, no grief, no sorrow, no pain, no anxiety, no doubt or fear that can change the heart of the Father toward you. If you are not a Christian, then this bread and cup are not yet for you. So instead of eating and drinking this morning, we would just invite you to use these next few moments to consider what you've heard. God invites you to come to him with your griefs and struggles and questions, but the only way you can come to him is through the cross of Jesus.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net